Here's my question for today. It's a big one. Is Jesus God? And the follow-up is, and why does it matter? That might be an obvious question to you, or maybe not. Is Jesus God, and why does it matter? You know, here's one reason why it matters, and this is one reason why the church, from the earliest time, had to ask this question. I just said, to God be the glory. Would you say that to Jesus? I mean, full glory. Worship him. The church from the very beginning said, you know what? We're going to gather for worship on Sunday morning, you know. Of course we're going to worship God. Should we worship Jesus? A human. And that goes back to the question, who is he? If he's God, then yes, we should sing to him. We should acknowledge his deity. And not just on Sunday morning. But throughout the week. Worship is a 24/7, 365 thing. 24/7, 365 in the broad sense. Does Jesus deserve that? Or is it, no, not full worship. We honor him, or we revere him, or something like that. But we reserve worship to the one and true and only God. Is that what we're saying? Let me give you three options of how to answer this question. Is Jesus God? The simple first one is yes, which we basically have confessed already in this service, if you read the Nicene Creed. We had that up here a few moments ago. And the Son of God, Jesus, was called God of God, very God of very God. Of the same nature with the Father, the same God. The answer could be yes. I'll give you a second answer. Second answer could be, well, Jesus is the Son of God coming into this world, and the Son of God has been there from the very beginning. He was the first creation by God, kind of a super duper angel before he creates the universe. And that super duper angel Son of God becomes Jesus, human, 2,000 years ago. So we should honor him and think he's amazing and all that, but he's not really God with a capital G. That was taught by a man named Arius, who lived about 1,700 years ago. Continues to be taught also by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Here's a third option. Third option is, no, he's not God. And here's the popular one for people who would consider themselves not religious. He was a good teacher. He was a good teacher. A teacher of love. A teacher worthy of some respect. But just that, a teacher. We are in this series on the book of Colossians, and it's really not a book as much as it's a letter. A personal letter from the Apostle Paul to this city in western, what we would call Turkey, Asia Minor, Colossae. A church was there, and Paul wrote this wonderful letter to them. A few weeks ago, we gave you a crash course on Paul. Who's Paul? You can go back to that sermon, but I structured it with this acronym, P-A-U-L. If you want to know Paul, you have to know about persecution. He was a persecutor of the church, and then he himself became very persecuted for his Christian faith. He was apostle, chosen directly by Jesus and sent. He was uncompromising about the truth, uncompromising about the truth of God and the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he was the apostle of love. He loved to use this word grace. Grace is a particular type of love, a love you don't deserve. A love of forgiveness to those who don't deserve it. Paul. But today, we're going to get into Colossians 1 in the middle of the chapter. And can I just give you the outline here before we read the passage in two parts? This is really simple today. We're going to read two paragraphs from Colossians 1. The first paragraph deals with my first question. Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of God, as he's also known as? And Paul starts that paragraph by saying, he is, and then he tells you seven things that the Son of God, Jesus, is. And then we're going to come back and read the second paragraph, and that is the, why does it matter who he is? He starts that second paragraph with, and you. And he starts telling the Colossians, reminding them of how who Jesus is and the gospel of Jesus impacts them and changes them personally. So let's open and let's read that first paragraph, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And I want you to listen for the seven things that we hear that the Son of God is. Now, I say the Son of God because that's the last thing that Paul said in the previous paragraph. He talked about the kingdom of the Son of God. And now he's going to tell you more about that Son of God. Let's read the Word of God, Colossians 1. This is page 983, if you're using our black Bibles here. Here are the words of the Lord through the Apostle Paul about the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, his church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, if you look at my slide here, you can see the seven things I just read. And the ones I have in bold are the ones that are the most clear about Jesus' deity. Answering that question, is Jesus God? Numbers 3 and number 6. But let's walk through these seven. First thing, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what if I asked you to draw a picture, draw an image of God? Could you do it? Should you do it? As Paul says, he's invisible. Yeah, he makes himself visible sometimes in the Old Testament. That's because he's all powerful. He can do such things. But in his nature, in his being, he's invisible. You can't see him. There's no image. And yet, Paul says, of the Son of God, he's made the invisible God visible. The image in the truest sense with infinite pixels. If I could steal words from Hebrews 1 verse 3, which says the same thought, but even more intensely about the Son of God, Jesus. He is the exact representation of his being. Number two, you heard me read that the Son of God, Jesus, is the firstborn of all creation. He even says he's before all things. Did you know Jesus existed before the manger? Or before the impregnation inside Mary, his mother? That's when he became flesh, but he existed from the beginning, the Son of God from all eternity. But this says, referring to that pre-existence, that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? This is where Arius, one of the most famous heretics in all of church history, said, you know what that means? It means he came into existence. There was a time when the Son of God was not. He had to be born. So he's not fully God, capital G. He's a super duper angel. And yet there's another way to understand firstborn if you know your Bible. Maybe not in our culture, but in many cultures, including the biblical one. Firstborn is also a title of honor, of status. And it does say born, it doesn't say created. So could this be that it has something to do with firstborn high status, not necessarily that he never existed, but he was born in some way? Now think about this. When humans give birth to another human, they pass on the same nature. A human mom passes on nature to another human, a baby. What happens when the only God begets, gives birth metaphorically to another being of the same nature? That's mysterious, isn't it? To say firstborn, not created. And we said that in the Nicene Creed, reflecting this begotten, not made, not a creature, but of the same nature of God, just like a human offspring is the same nature as the parent. Firstborn of all creation. Well, the answer to Arius, you might be like, Arius, just keep reading. If we can take firstborn a couple ways, just keep reading. Keep reading all of Scripture. It'll become more clear. And let's just go to the next one, which helps make it clear. Number three, the creator and sustainer of all things. What did I read there? For by him all things were created. And then later in that verse 16, through him all things created. For him. Listen to all those prepositions. How full is that? By him, through him, for him, all things are created. The Son of God. Now, even if you're a visitor here and you don't know much about the Christian faith, we're so glad you're here. I wonder if you've heard some of the words of Genesis 1. Most people have. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. And then here you hear about the Son of God. That all things were created by him, through him, for him. A fullness to that language. As the Son of God is inserted into Genesis 1. We're hearing some more details. The Son of God participated. And even that he sustains it all, is all held up by him. That's God's job. To hold up all things, sustain the created world. This is no mere teacher. Number four, the head of the church. Tuesdays at church, we have staff meetings. And we start with prayer. We go around, we pray for different things. But if you would record my prayers at that staff meeting, probably the thing I say the most as I close our prayer is, and Lord, you are the head of the church, not us. And same for the elders. We pray there. You are the head of the church, Jesus, Lord, not us. No one here is the head. You are. You established the church. On this rock I will build my church. You died for the church. You are the CEO. You are the founder. The head of the church, Paul says. Number five, the firstborn from the dead. Elijah raised someone from the dead in the Old Testament, the widow's son. Jesus raised at least three people from the dead, including Lazarus. This doesn't happen that often in the Bible, that someone is raised from the dead, but boy, what does it teach us? That God has power over death, and he can bring the dead back to life, and it's not hard for him. But all those people died again, as far as we know. And it's Jesus who rises back to life, the first one to raise himself back to life. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it back up again. And with this life that he will never die again, the firstborn from the dead, we will be raised like him too. But he's the first to rise to never die again. Number six, the fullness of God. And here we're back to his deity, his godness again. This is amazing that Paul says, for in him, in the Son of God, Christ, human Son of God, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Listen to that. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If you go to the next chapter, he says something like that again in Colossians 2:9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity. Now, I want you to think through that language. Because you might hear this language as someone is full of the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. A prophet is filled with the Holy Spirit, or a believer is full of the Holy Spirit. It's like, I want you to imagine being next to the ocean, and you know how the ocean is huge and inexhaustible. And you have a pitcher in your hand. And you could fill that pitcher with ocean water. And it's kind of like a prophet or a believer being filled with the Holy Spirit. The inexhaustible riches of God fill that pitcher. That's a good thing. But what he's saying here is, all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. I want you to imagine that entire ocean being exhausted as it's filled into that pitcher. All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. That sounds impossible. It sounds miraculous. It's a mystery in many ways. All the fullness of deity living in Jesus. No mere teacher. And then the seventh thing I read, he's a reconciler. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We'll come back to the cross as we set up the table here in a few minutes. But for right now, I want you to see that he's the reconciler of creating this world, heaven, earth, a world of reconciliation, a world that's been in rebellion against him. And somehow, you know, reconciliation is hard, dangerous work, right? The Son of God did it. The reconciler. That's the seven things, therefore, the Son of God, Jesus, is called. He is these seven things. Why, Paul, this full resume, why does he give these seven things? Why does he say, I want to give you the full resume here. He's God, but he's man. He died. He's firstborn from over all creation, but he's also firstborn from the grave. He's the creator, but he's also the reconciler. Why this full resume? And I want you to know why. There's a couple ways of answering that question, and some I'll get to later, setting up the table. But here's a big one. Because it's so tempting for Christians to add something to Jesus, to say Jesus plus something. Yeah, I need Jesus, but you know what? There's actually maybe some secret wisdom or some teacher I need not just a teacher that's helpful, but some teacher I need to give this secret wisdom. That plagued the early church. Gnosticism, we call that. Or I need some other power, some invisible power, maybe some angel to pray to. That's why Paul says, no, all these angels, thrones, powers, they're all created by him. Do you see? Everything is under his authority. If you're good with Jesus, that's all you need. And if you're like me, you're keep drawn to, there's complications in this world. There are challenges. I need other things too. Isn't it wonderful that Paul can say, here's just one thing. Focus on Jesus. Just one thing. Yes, it's that simple, because all things are under him. He's preeminent. He's first in everything. Creation, redemption, life, death, deity, humanity. That's why the full resume. It's interesting that Jesus didn't go around on saying, I'm God. You know, if Jesus did that, they would have stoned him right away. He had interesting things that he said, referring to his deity. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees react and say, who can forgive sins except God alone, to pronounce it like that? They were right. Jesus said, one greater than the temple is now here. Referring to himself, the temple where God resides. Jesus said, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, on that judgment day, they'll be talking to me, he's saying. He says, I have come to fulfill every little bit of the law and the prophets, all of that. I've come to fulfill all of it. Who talks like that? He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted on my behalf. My behalf. He says, if you do not hate your mother and father, you are not worthy of me. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you ever meet a teacher who says things like this, run. Run far away if they are a mere teacher. If they're more than a mere teacher, run to him. Run to him. Let's read that second paragraph now. Why does this matter that Jesus is God and all of these other things? Let's see what Paul says to the Colossians. And you. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's look at the three things. What does he say? Why does it matter? He says, what happened to you guys? I can already appeal to you. You know you've been changed. What did I read there in verse 21? You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Colossians, you know that deep down inside you are angry people, hostile to each other, blaming God, blaming fate, blaming the world, blaming everything. This hostility towards each other is the fruit of that. Alienated. Maybe you're not the angry type. But alienated, alone in this world, feeling disconnected, feeling lost. Like someone untethered from the spacecraft and floating. Floating. And you heard the words of the gospel. That the Son of God came for you. And it changed you, didn't it? Quieting that hostility. That sense of alienation. You have a home. You have a Savior. These things matter. They change people. You know this, Colossians. And how did it happen? It's not because you changed your mind. It's not because I gave you some positive mental attitude. It wasn't that. It wasn't because you started doing something new. Of course, you do things differently now. But that's not the core of it. The core of it was you were reconciled by what the Son of God did. That's exactly, again, look at verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You were the beneficiaries of good news. The Son of God did this for you in his body, in his death. That's what changed everything. Quieting your hostility, solving your alienation because of what God has done in Christ. And why did it happen? The third and last question. Paul answered that in verse 22. In order to, that's a purpose clause. Why? Purpose. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Like I say, I read these words, I always think, are these words that are attractive to people today in this moment? To hear that all this happened for you to be holy, blameless, above reproach. Those aren't words we use very often today. They might not even sound that attractive, but they should be. This is God saying, hey, I want to make you whole. I want to make you clean. I want to clear your record. I know the things you've done, the things you've thought. I know the anger you have towards me, towards the world, towards others. It's okay. I came up with a plan to forgive you, to make you whole, to make you holy, above reproach, to make you right. Colossians, you know these things already. He ended that paragraph by saying, now continue in the faith. You need to continue in this. Hold on to this faith you received. Hold on till death. You see the connection in this passage to the Lord's Supper. Now, I love the Lord's Supper that it is, where we remember the death of Christ in particular, and there's all kinds of connections to the death of Christ, because it really is the center of the Bible. The death and resurrection of Christ, which is near my Sunday school, my new adult ed class I'm starting here next hour is related to that, even in the Old Testament. So there's a connection here because Jesus said, do this meal in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. You got to remember my death, my death. You got to remember this. That's why we will be doing this. And what's amazing is how Paul connected the death to his deity. Verse 20. Connected Christ's death to his deity, the fact that he's God. Because you see in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We talked about that. And then he immediately goes to his death. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I tell you, if I'm thinking of the deity of Christ, if I'm thinking of God, my first thought might be to his miracles, to the resurrection, the fullness of God. Look at these amazing things Jesus could do. Paul doesn't connect. He goes to the death. You can do that. There's a real important connection here. In his humanity, he died just like us. He could be killed. God himself cannot die. The divine nature. But in his humanity, he really did truly die. You know, one of the earliest heresies, false teachings, was that it just looked like Jesus died. Right? But no, you can see it. He emphasizes his physicality. He died in his body. Blood there was. Now, why does he go from godness, the deity of Christ, to this? Because it's so important to understand the death of Christ, knowing that he is God. You know, in our day, there's been a complaint about the atonement. That's what we're talking about here. A complaint about the atonement that it's child abuse. It's cosmic child abuse. The Father punishes the Son. But there's two things that misses. And one is, the Son was willing to sacrifice himself. So it's the Son willingly going off to war, if you will. That changes everything. This is not without consent of the Son. Far from it. But the second thing is what I've already described, and that is the full deity of the Son. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Trinity, three in one, one God, but three persons, all fully God. And so that means this death on the cross, the Son of God, this is God doing his own hard work. He did not create even a super duper angel to do his dirty work. Or choose the best Jewish kid on the block to suffer this death, as if that would have done the trick anyway. But God himself. Boy, does that make the atonement clear and rich. This is God. The Son of God, yes. Fully God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Only he can die for sin sinlessly. Only God can forgive sin. Only he can be the perfect substitute. Only can he do this work. And that's what we will remember here. As we go to this meal, think about this. Are you angry at God? Or hostile at the world? Alienated? Feeling lonely? Feeling without help? This is the meal where we remember that God is there. As real as food that we're going to put in our mouth. As real as drink. And it is a reminder of God saying, it's okay. He knows the things we've said against him. He knows how we've kept him at arm's length or maybe even swung punches at him. It's okay. It's forgiven. Let us go to this meal and let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son. And Lord, as we remember his body and his blood, how he has reconciled us to him, self-paying the price willingly. Oh, Lord, would you speak to us? Maybe words that we heard when we first were converted, maybe we need to hear them again, that our foolish hearts can be quieted. And we pray this in the name of the Son of God, very God of very God, and of one substance with the Father. Amen.